Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57. And we have reached the point where Jesus has been arrested. Or verse 56, we closed reading, says, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And verse 57 says, "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end." That's an interesting phrase there at the end of that verse, to see the end. And what it's meaning there is to see the end results of this whole thing, see how it all turned out. In John's account, and I've purposely not made this a study of the harmony of the gospel account. That can be a bit tedious, and we're studying through the book of Matthew, so I've stuck with Matthew's account. But once in a while, it's useful to bring in a little information. And here in this situation, they actually in John 18, we get a little insight into Caiaphas. Because in John 18, it says that they went to Annas first and then to Caiaphas. In other words, on the way to Caiaphas' palace, they swung by Annas. And Annas was the former high priest. He was Caiaphas' father-in-law. So I think we get a little more of a view of Caiaphas, understanding that this man was not a spiritual leader. He was a political leader. And the office of high priest before the New Testament was subservient, really, to the king. And the high priest really didn't involve himself in the Old Testament in political matters very often at all. He had to be pulled into these things. Eli was very political, but that was before the kings. And when Saul was anointed king, and after Eli died, then you see the high priest take his role in the temple and pretty much stay there. And you only see them even mentioned on a few occasions where, for example, Saul was chasing after David, and David was assisted by, I think, as Abiathar, the high priest, and Saul ends up killing 85 priests there, including the high priest, because they assisted David. Now, he didn't assist David in a way of becoming political and taking sides. He knew David was Saul's best soldier and was a loyal subject. But nonetheless, it cost him his life. And that's the kind of thing you see up until the New Testament. By the time we reach the New Testament, the high priest has mainly become very much like the Pope. And it's more of a political appointment than it is spiritual leadership. And they even, just like as you read the histories of the popes, there's a lot of buying and selling of that office and political appointees to that office. The same thing's true of the high priest at this time. And Caiaphas seems to have been, not only from what we read from Scripture, but from other historical accounts, seems to have been placed in his position mainly as a puppet to his father-in-law. His father-in-law's term was over and he was ready to move on, but he was able to get Caiaphas into place. Now, another thing is that Caiaphas served for several years, more than a decade. That was very unusual. As a matter of fact, the one reference I was reading said that his successor lasted 51 days. So you have a guy here that seems to have been very smooth politically. He had to have been, and to last for more than a decade in that office of high priest during this tumultuous time. I tell you that because what we're going to see in this account doesn't show smooth politician. It shows someone falling to pieces. So you have this guy who otherwise was very slick politically lose his marbles during this event. And we're not going to detail, I'm not going to try to get too legal on this, but this is, what we're reading is an illegal interrogation from the very beginning. Because, number one, it was illegal for there to be a hearing at night. Number one. They're breaking the law, Jewish law, by having this hearing at night and not in public. So we're getting off to an illegal start. And I refer to it here in the next few verses as the kangaroo court, because it's really what is taking place here. In verse 58 there, when it says, Peter followed him afar off. I think we're getting a picture of the state of mind and the state of the spirit of the apostles at this time. After Pentecost, you won't see this. But right now, we're seeing a weakness, a fear, and it speaks to us. We should not fear. We should have boldness to follow Christ and not follow Him afar off. And there are many people following Christ, and their friends, neighbors, and relatives, a lot of them probably don't even know they're Christians. And I'm not saying they're not, but I am saying that if you're born again, old things pass away, all things become new. You now have the Spirit of Christ in you. You have the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling in you. And in Acts 1:8 says, when the Spirit has come upon you, He will give you power to be witnesses. So if you're a born-again Christian, there should be evidence. And one of those evidences is to be bold. That doesn't mean you're not timid. It doesn't mean you don't get butterflies in the belly. Doesn't mean you don't get nervous. And there are times where I'm in situations where I'm going to witness and I'm a little shaky. I get very nervous about it. That's not... The boldness is just the fact that you don't fear man more than you fear God. There's fear there because that's natural. But you don't fear them more than you fear God. What we're seeing out of Peter now is fear of man over his fear of God. After Pentecost, that gets turned around. Peter no longer fears man. You know, and you if you're more timid and have a greater sense of fear, even though you still fear God more than man, you may be more afraid than I am or more afraid than the other person. God can use that. I know a lady who for years had not witnessed, and she was challenged to do that. And when she did, she would actually, almost every time she witnessed to somebody, she would cry. Well, I'll tell you what, she witnessed to a couple fellas who normally would blow people off, but they're sitting there seeing this woman with tears in her eyes. It caught their attention, and they sat there and listened. And I know that woman was used of God, even though she was very fearful to the point of tears. And the question is, are you willing to be used as you are? You are who you are. You're not me, I'm not you. But are you willing to be used? And do you have the boldness to be used in spite of your fear, in spite of what's going on inside of you? We pick up the story and we're at the high priest. If you look on the map, how close it is to the area where the upper room was. Very close. More of the southwest corner of the old city there. So in verse 59 says, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses. Verse 61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? So not only do we have a legal interrogation going on in the first place, but this is a purposeful attempt to establish false witnesses against Jesus Christ. You know, I get kind of confused where I read what sometimes, but one of the things I read this week was that there was a book out written by Jews, not Christian Jews, not Messianic Jews, but practicing Orthodox Jews. And in this book, they apologized for this. They said that this was clearly illegal from start to finish. And even though they don't accept Jesus as Messiah, they believe He died unjustly. That's very interesting. Well, the interesting thing is they're not even supposed to read it. And we were listening to the program. They were actually talking in a synagogue, and the man was speaking in Dutch and being interpreted, which is probably why he got by with what he was doing. But he's sitting inside of a famous synagogue, and he was saying that there are two names you cannot utter in a synagogue today. Only two that they're condemned from uttering, and that is the name of God, the Tetragrammaton, as they call it, Jehovah, Yeshua, however you say it, and the other is Jesus, Yeshua, HaMashiach. If you say those two names, it's expulsion from the synagogue. So it's very strong against Jesus Christ as Messiah, and yet there's recognition by many that Jesus was unjustly accused and killed, and we have the false witnesses on top of the fact that this is an illegal interrogation at nighttime. Let's look at John chapter 3 and verse 18. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." We don't want to lose sight of this, that behind what we're seeing is the fact of, that Scripture says is a fact, that these men were really protecting and covering their evil deeds. And what you have going on in the high priest, the office of the high priest, you look there, it says in verse 59, the chief priests, elders, and all the council. That council is the Sanhedrin. So you have these men are involved in things that are evil. And they're protecting their power. They're protecting their position and their ability to continue that evil. You remember the story of the woman caught in adultery, and Jesus reached down and wrote something in the dirt. And people love to guess as to what he wrote. Whatever he wrote exposed the hypocrisy, and as one commentator said, it may very likely be that one of those Pharisees, or more than one of them, had been with that woman. And or at least one thing we know for sure is they said they caught her in the act. Where was the man? Who was the man? So there's a lot of evil deeds going on that these people are covering. And we don't want to lose sight of that. It's what you said earlier. You know, these are spiritual wars going on, played out in the physical. In verse 63, it says, "But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said." In other words, he said, you said it. "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." What they're saying is he deserves death. Well, a couple of things you need to note there is, number one, he says, "I adjure thee by the living God." You almost wish somebody was there to say, "You're looking at him." Secondly, this is a false use of the name of God. And in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, the third commandment says you shouldn't use God's name in vain. Now think about how vain Caiaphas is using God's name here, because he knows these are false witnesses. And then he says, "I adjure thee by the living God, thou tellest whether thou be the Christ." He's using God's name and invoking God's name in a situation that he knows is completely false and deceptive. Now he also, when he rents his clothes, that's another law. The high priest was never to rent the high priestly garb. He was never to rend his clothes. So he's totally throwing the law that he claims to be protecting, he's throwing it out the window in order to carry on this scheme against Jesus Christ. Remember, this is a conspiracy. We read a couple of chapters back. They conspired secretly. And then Judas come along, and how happy do you think that made him to know that here one of his own is going to turn and help us? You know, our FBI and CIA and secret ops will tell you that most of the time when we are able to expose things or we're able to win things, it's because of someone on the other side turns. We were able to create a bomb and drop it on Hiroshima and Nagasaki and put an end to World War II because people who have come from Germany who were under Hitler's rule came over here and helped us. Oppenheimer and others were originally in Germany. And they came over here and then served our country during the war because Hitler was killing them and kicking them out. During the Revolutionary War, turncoats from England were instrumental in helping us win that war. The Civil War turned on Confederates who sold out to the Yankees. Now, I'm not going to ask you which side you were rooting for in that war, but that's how it happened. That's what happened. And you'll find that, you know, most wars are either won or lost or very seriously affected by this very thing of someone turning and going against or being a traitor is what we like to call them. Well, the thing with this is that Satan thinks he's winning. Satan thinks that he's getting one over on God. Satan thinks that things are going his way. He's orchestrating this whole thing. And he doesn't understand. I mean, you talk about someone who's very powerful, has greater intellect and ability than anything we've ever witnessed in our lives. No one mortal can compare to Satan. But he's void of wisdom. And he's void of the Spirit of God. So he is constantly doing things and he wreaks havoc, but he loses. And that's what's taking place right here. I love that scripture in 64. It says, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." To be continued. Stay tuned. So, in verse 67, after the crowd has said he's guilty of death, says verse 67, "Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now, what they would do is they would wrap a towel around their head or whatever so they couldn't see, and then they'd smack them. When it says buffeted, that means they punched him with the fists. When it says they smote him with, it's talking about the palms of their hands, they would smack. What they would do then was they would smack him in the ear, which would make you, you know, lose your hearing for a few minutes, you know, and they'd smack you in the face with the palm of your hand, smack you with the palm in the mouth, which would make your lips bleed and swell, and this is the kind of treatment he's getting. Now, this is, again, Satan trying, I believe, Satan is trying to, provoke Jesus. You know, he's lacking wisdom, but he's not stupid. And if Satan could get Jesus Christ to lay hold of his power and authority and act out, it would destroy Scripture. If Jesus, just for a second, just like he did on the Mount of Transfiguration, just for a second, and stopped the proceedings, and maybe had everybody against him drop dead. Just for a second, that's all it would take. He told Peter, "Don't you realize I could call for legions of angels?" He knew he could, and so did Satan. And Satan is always trying to stop Scripture from being fulfilled. And Satan is provoking Jesus Christ here. He was tempted in the wilderness the same way. Satan was trying to provoke him to lay claim before the time to his authority, his rule over the nations. And here you have the same thing. And if you go to look at Isaiah chapter 50, and you're going to see this, I believe it's about 700 years before the fact, you're going to see this conversation taking place where the Messiah is talking. And in Isaiah 50, beginning of verse 6, it says, this is the Messiah speaking. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And look what he says in verse 7. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore, I love this. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now look at verse 8. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. He's talking to Satan. He's saying, you know what? You come near. Do what you will. Do what you want to do. The Lord God will help me. If God be for us, who can be against us? And Christ, having, as we read in other scriptures in Philippians, we'll read it, he laid aside his deity, his claim to deity, his claim to authority. He didn't stop being God, but he emptied himself of his power and authority, and became as like a man. So he has humbled himself and came as a child, grew up under the authority of the home of Joseph and Mary, and at the age of 30 began a ministry in complete subjection to the Father, and now is continuing in subjection to the will of the Father. If this cup can pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he's not drinking of the cup yet. He's on his way to the cup. And on the way to the cup, Satan wants him to stop the program and to grasp back that authority and to dissolve his enemies. Keep in mind there in verse 68 when it says someone hit him, and I'd hate to have been this man. Someone hit him and said, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? I got news for that fella. Christ knew who smote him. Imagine standing in those shoes. And yet, in a very real sense, many of us have stood in those shoes because we have dealt blows to the Christ who loved us and died for us. Every time we heard the gospel and was brought under conviction and rejected it, we were smiting him in the face in a very real way. As Christians, if we ever deny him, compromise, and in fear and not openly proclaim the gospel, that's a very real spiritual way of smiting Christ in the face. So on the one hand, you're just like, wow, I'd hate to be that fellow. But on the other hand, you know what? We've been there, even in this place. We've been there before. And when you start putting this in perspective, it humbles us because we see ourselves. We're going to see ourselves again here in verse 69. The reason why everybody always focuses in on Peter denying Christ is because he got the headlines. And verse 69 says, now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. So there's denial number one. Verse 71, and when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them, that were there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." There's denial number two. Verse 73, "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." So we have three denials. And you'll notice in verse 73, she says, "Thy speech bewrayeth thee." Bewrayeth is betrayeth. It's the same thing. And it says, "Thy speech." It's talking about his accent. And that's just one of the ways, you know, you'll find that sin will be exposed. And sometimes in ways you would not expect. That Peter here is exposed as one of his followers and being from Galilee because of his accent. Just like you know, people have asked me, "Where are you from?" Because I don't sound like I'm from Columbus. I don't say Akron, so people know I'm not from Cleveland. And I use the word ain't, and I'm not going to stop. I don't care what you threaten me with. Ain't is a word, and you Northerners need to get over it. Ain't is a word, and that betrays my. I've had very few people think I'm from this area. They get to talk to me. They say, "Where are you from?" I always want to ask them, "What makes you think I'm not from right here?" Well, it's because of my speech. And so this is a very real human thing taking place here. Yeah, and if you're from southern Germany, it's taters. Yeah, that's very noticeable when they come over and try to speak English. You know when a person's from certain places, you don't even have to ask, really. Some things you hear, you know, if someone looks at you and says, "Get out of here," you pretty much know you're talking to someone from New York or that thereabouts. "Y'all come back now, you hear? You know where I'm from." And that just helps to bring this in a human level. You see this little confrontation taking place at Caiaphas' palace. And the lady says, "I can tell by your speech you're from Galilee and you were with him." And how does he respond? Well, it says his last denial there, he cursed and swore. And, you know, we could really take Peter out for a public lashing. But I want you to see there when it says that Peter remembered the words of Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. Like I said, I haven't tried to turn this into a harmony, but I want you to look in Luke 22 because there's a very important fact that adds to the reaction that we see from Peter. Big, strong fisherman going out weeping bitterly. In Luke 22, in the verse 60, Luke 22 and verse 60, this is the third denial, says, "And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew." In verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crew, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly." So you put this even more on a human, even more human level of Peter. And we can try to mentally dissect Peter, and there's some argument that he was more bitter than anything during this because he'd already cut off an ear in anger and he was upset with what was taking place more than anything. But and you do see people, human beings, reacting and responding in situations like this in ways that don't really make sense. when someone's bitter, if someone gets bitter at you and angry with you, then they'll turn around and do something that totally uncalled for, no reason for it. But when you're overcome with bitterness and anger and in this kind of situation, but I believe there's still an element of fear involved no matter what, and that'll cause people to do things that are really over the top. And so Peter does, cursing and swearing. And as soon as he does, he sees the face of Jesus looking at him. And so the immediate response is he leaves and weeps bitterly. And you know, that's why I say I defend Peter a lot. Peter's a human being, and at this point, not filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a picture of all of us in our own power. All of us, when we operate in the flesh and in our own power, we are going to fail. I mean, there have been men who have said, I would never do that. And within a few years, something happens, and they're doing it. Why? Because they're operating in their power of their own intellect, their own will. They think they can do this. I is the key word to that response. I would never do this. No, I'm afraid. I don't care who you are. You could and would if the right things happened. Right opportunities, right circumstances. But for the Spirit of God in us, we would daily do this kind of thing. And so as we see Peter denying Christ the way he has, we can't lose sight of the fact that this is a man operating in the flesh, and we can't lose sight of the fact that we also must operate, first of all, being born again and having the Spirit of God in us, and as Peter, or as Paul says later, being filled with the Spirit, which isn't convulsing and shaking and going into all kinds of gyrations and turning up the music and running and screaming. And that's what a lot of the folks who call themselves Christians today refer to as the Spirit-filled church. The Spirit-filled church is made up of individuals who have died to self and submitted to the Spirit of God. It's not you getting more of God's Spirit, it's God's Spirit getting more of you. You're filled with something. I think a lot of people look at themselves and think, well, I'm just a little spiritual and the rest is empty. That's not the way it works. If you're only operating on a small scale in the Spirit of God, and then most of the time you're operating in the flesh, you're filled with something. What is it? You're either filled with your flesh and operating in the flesh, or you're filled with the Spirit and operating in the Spirit. And if you're operating in the flesh, you're contrary to the Spirit. You can't have it both ways, and there's no gray area. You're either operating in the Spirit or you're in the flesh and contrary to the Spirit. And so that ought to help us understand how clear it is that if you operate in the flesh, you're going to do what we just saw Peter do in some respect or some measure in your life daily. You got to give Peter credit, and there's been a lot of people deny the Lord and do some horrible things and not even comparable to what Peter's just done, actually. And yet it is to Peter's credit that he doesn't go out and hang himself. Yeah. That he does go back to the fellowship, the Bible Believers Fellowship of the first century there. And they meet in that upper room, and I don't think there were much stone throwing. You know, there wasn't anybody ready to take Peter out and stone him, because they had all abandoned Christ. And so we'll see that as we get into the book of Acts. They're gathered there in defeat, all of them. And Peter's just one of them. And it's to his credit that he does return to the Lord. And you see Peter, of course, baptized in the Holy Ghost, and one of those that turned the world upside down once they were filled with the Spirit. But and that's what I was trying to make the point a moment ago, that is exactly what it means to walk in the flesh. People put that in a gray area. But it's if you're trying to operate in your own power, that's self-sufficiency. That's the big I word. And you're not operating in the Spirit. You're operating in the flesh. And it is the first step. It's in the first step to restoration is always humility. Proverbs has found here in Proverbs 24:16, "For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." And so that's the difference between a Peter and a Judas. And that is the question we pose to ourselves. I'm human. I've let God down. I'll fall. I know I'm going to. We want to guard against that. We don't want to be stumbling constantly and falling and getting back up constantly. But will we be humble enough that when that time comes that we're faced with this situation ourselves, will we be so proud that we'll do what so many people have done, and that is totally turn away from God and just crawl into a shell because we've hurt our pride? Or will we, with humility, return to the Lord? And I've fallen, I've stumbled many times. And yet, I'm reminded that's exactly what you're going to do, Greg. Every time you walk in the power of your own flesh, you're destined to fall. That is the destiny of the flesh, to fall eventually into the lake of fire. But in the Spirit, you can conquer. And in the Spirit, you can have that victorious Christian life. We can live the abundant life, but it starts with and continues with that mark of humility. The worst, most miserable people in the world I know are the ones who cannot admit that they fail and that they're wrong. Those who are so proud that they want everybody to think, I never make a mistake, I'm never wrong.
Right.
Again, that goes hand in hand with humility. You know, the mark of humility, you're not going to be so proud and arrogant as to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, as we read about in Jude, that you are going to desire to live a life that's pleasing for the Lord. And the only way to do that is to be humble, so that when you do make your mistakes and fall, you'll turn to Him. And that's why we sing so much about the grace and the mercy of God, because we need it so much, so often. Every moment we're relying on His mercy and His grace. But for the grace of God, I'm condemned. And to know that God loves us, just as with Peter, and you see in your mind's eye, you think about this passage, and it says that he looked and he saw the face of Jesus, and then he goes out and weeps bitterly. To think of it, I can say without fear of contradiction that he was looking at a face that was looking probably disappointed, but looking with love. Jesus was not looking at him going, I just know that. That Jesus was looking at Peter probably with more of just a plain look of disappointment, but one also with compassion. And the last thing that you take me to is the fact that Jesus had told Peter that he had prayed for him because Satan had desired to sift him. And that then also teaches us a lesson. We've talked about this whole thing with predestination, free will, and people love to debate and argue about that. Jesus did not override Peter's free agency, his actions, his freedom to act. He didn't pray and it happened exactly the way he prayed. Why? Because that's not how it works. That's not how the relationship between God and man is not God just programming you like a computer software engineer. But nonetheless, there is the fact that Peter is among those predestined for salvation. That's a fact. So how do you work that out? Again, you don't. Stop trying to be God. You take the Scripture for as we read it. The Scripture says Peter was foreordained. And it never says how or based on what. We've discussed through all this out. We try to figure God out. The Bible never says exactly how that works out. it doesn't explain how that God's foreknowledge and will works with the will of man. But we do know this. Jesus prayed for Peter. And I believe then we can also see that the prayer of Jesus was answered in the sense that Peter didn't go out and hang himself. Although he was sifted, he did deny Christ three times. Christ saw that coming and knew it was going to happen. And yet, Christ said that none who come to Him would be lost. So there again, you have this thing, well, that means Peter was predestined and was not lost. And nonetheless, there's still that reality that Peter walked and chose and did things according to his free will. And those two are not contradictory to one another, although in our pea brains we may not be able to figure it all out. So we know that Christ has even prayed for us. And you look in John 17, that high priestly prayer, as they like to call it, Jesus has prayed that none that come to Him would be lost. So if you have sincerely, genuinely come to Christ and been born again, you can't be lost, or then the prayer of Christ would be of none effect. But you still have a will to choose and to do right and wrong. And so as Peter, you along the way can still fail God, still fall, but we have the promise that as one of God's children, He will not lose us. Our, you know, whether or not we're saved eternally or not has everything to do with Jesus Christ and nothing to do with ourselves. Thank God for that. And Christ says we're in the hand of the Father and no man can pluck us out. There are plenty of scriptures that teach us that we are secure in our salvation, but we, number one, must make our calling election sure, as Peter later says in his epistle. We must make our calling election sure, and then once our calling election is sure, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a really weird thing there for us to figure out, but if you become so cocky and arrogant that you think you can turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, that just proves you're not born again. It's not that this guy went out and lived like the devil and was eternally secure and went to heaven. It's that that guy went out and lived like the devil, proving he's not one of God's children and has never been born again. And it's really that simple. And so as a born-again Christian, we are assured our eternal salvation. We're not on probation. You're saved. That means you're eternally saved. But that'll work out. There's an outworking. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. You're saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. We are the workmanship created in, we're His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And so keep that in mind with Peter as we see his life compared to Judas, and then keep that in mind on our personal walk. That we're saved and secure, but we should be careful, as Paul said, to check ourselves whether we be in the faith. Because that's the big one. You better make sure you are in the faith first. Get those first works settled. And then once you are, then there's going to be a humility. And you're not going to desire to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. And if you do, then that's just a mark you're not even one of His. Yeah, you must be born again. It's just a, you know, and that's not the only, people say, well, it's only one place. No, it's not. It's numerous places. A lot of times it speaks past tense. You were born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God. Those kind of, that's Peter again. Other passages that talk about the new birth, outside of John 3, 3 to 7. Nonetheless, it's like we said Wednesday, God says it once, that's enough. But He said it numerous times, but you know, even if He were just to say it that once, it's even red letter. I mean, people tend to act like the red letters mean more than the other ones. Well, this one's even a red letter passage. Ye must, marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. And I think where you find most professing Christians denying Jesus Christ today is on the question, do you believe you must be born again? That means you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. Salvation is not a multiple choice question. And the majority of Christians I know who are denying Jesus Christ today are doing so by making salvation a multiple choice question. It's not multiple choice. It's either A or B. A, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, was buried and rose again, conquering sin and death, and by faith in that, I am saved. Or B, fill in the blank. That's your two choices. But yeah, we know the Bible still says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It still says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's it. There is one gospel, and if any man or even an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. God has not changed His word, and those who deny Him, or those who deny that, are denying Him. There's no two ways about it. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this very sobering account of the trial of Jesus Christ. And it breaks our heart. We see our Lord being spit upon and hit with the fist and the palm of the hand and mocked. And then also to see that He was completely forsaken by all. But it's fitting that Jesus, from this point on, walked to the cross alone. Because it's only Jesus. Only the death of Jesus. The burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That will save us. By faith in that message, we are saved. And all of us fall under the same category. Apart from Jesus Christ, we're sinners who need to be saved. And we thank You for this book that we have that tells us this story. It tells us the entire history of the human race and the chosen seed leading up to this point, this high drama on Golgotha 2,000 years ago. As we prepare for the last curtain to open up and the stage being set right now for Jesus Christ to come a second time apart from sin, not coming to become sin for us, but coming to redeem those who have trusted in Him. Lord, we look forward to that blessed hope, Jesus Christ, coming for His church, and then returning with His church to establish His kingdom. Just pray You would find us faithful but humble as we walk our daily walk with Jesus Christ, waiting for that time to come. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.